And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. My Lord and my God. That's the declaration that St. Thomas made when Jesus appeared to him. He had been doubting that the Lord was alive. And when he encountered him, boy, he knew he was alive. And out from within came a worship of the Lord, whom he also declared to be God. And that, of course, is the stance that the disciples and those that they discipled have concerning Jesus. And that includes you and me today. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, then we confess that he is Lord and he is God. From that, of course, came the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And why do I say of course? Well, remember that as these disciples came to the realization that Jesus himself was God in the flesh, it would raise a lot of questions, wouldn't it? These were monotheists. They had been taught from the very beginning that God is one. And in fact, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to what's called the Great Shema, we'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is part of a prayer that today is recited by Jews around the world. And indeed, it is our declaration as well. As we've been grafted in with them, we declare that the Lord is our God and he is one. And that's the starting point. And in fact, that is the further declaration made elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let me share just a couple with you from Isaiah chapter 46. I mean, I love this passage. It just as always hits home because it's so clear, where the Lord says to stand firm. And he says that, he says, verse 9 of chapter 46, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. So, in other words, this book, where I include prophecies about things that are coming, they come from me. And I'm the one who can tell you the beginning from the end. In fact, of course, as Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I have spoken, verse 11, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And I must confess, that fires me up, because if I'm going to worship somebody, that's the one I want to worship. Right? The one true God. And the one who has the authority over heaven and earth. And whose purposes will be fulfilled. Boy, there's so much to that. All right. And that, of course, emphasized further in Paul's epistle. It's throughout the scripture. But I'm just picking a selection of them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Paul gets fired up. Imagine that. And he says, after he's said some powerful things about Christ Jesus coming to save sinners, he really has this word of praise. Verse 17, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Ooh, that gives me goosebumps. That's the God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We sing that hymn every now and then here at Christ our King. A great hymn about the only Lord. And that's the beginning point. And that was where the Jews were. That's where the disciples were at that time. But then when they come and into the reality that Jesus must be God, in the flesh. And you say, well, what else then does this mean for who God is? And then they begin to encounter what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. And the church is grappling with that and ultimately comes up with what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, some people will object, say, well, I don't see Trinity in the Bible. Oy vey. There's a lot of things we don't see the word for, but it describes the concept. What you do see in the Bible is the concept of God as a multiplicity of persons, which we then understand to be the one God in three persons. Would you bring that slide up for me on Article 1? So this is very important in the Anglican faith as part of the Christian faith. This should be part. If you do not believe this, then you are not yet truly a believer in the God of the Bible. Article 1, first importance out of the 39 articles, which, by the way, are in the back of the Books of Common Prayer. I think every edition that I'm aware of, and certainly the new ACNA Book of Common Prayer, it's in the back, one of the important formularies of the Anglican Communion. And we'll just look a little bit at Article 1 here. Of faith in the Holy Trinity. And here's the statement. There is but one living and true God, everlasting. In other words, and this boggles the mind, doesn't it? I mean, the Trinity boggles the mind as we think about it. But just the fact that he's eternal boggles. Can you imagine something never having a beginning? I start shorting out. Let's move on. Everlasting, without body, so invisible, parts, you don't subdivide them, or passions, that's often misunderstood, because if you read the Bible, you see, well, I would call passion from God, wouldn't you? All right. What that means really there is that there's not, it's kind of from technical word, impassible. He's not influenced by nothing. He's not influenced by anything. There is nothing greater than him. There is nothing that forces him to do anything apart from who he is in his own nature and character. And so when we see that he suffers, which God suffers, and he suffered in the cross, right? And a lot of people miss that. With the problem of pain, listen, the Lord entered the pain with us. He went to the cross, and he did that willingly. Nobody forced him to do that. That's the point. He chose to suffer with us. All right, I don't want to get too distracted. This is Triune Sunday, but I just wanted you to see that there. So, of infinite power, there's nothing greater. Of course, that's why I think Satan so foolish. I mean, the what pride does to people, including that angelic being, right? Blinding. He's not going to beat God. Anyway, wisdom, goodness. God is good.
All the time.
God is good. It's his very nature. He's the maker, and that's very important. So there's a distinction between him as creator and the creature. And that's often misunderstood. And in fact, in many religions of the world and philosophies, they want to make everything one. All things are held together by God, but not all things are God. That's another sermon in itself, okay? And preserver of all things. He holds it all together, both visible and invisible. So there's an invisible reality there. We've talked about that in the past here, including, you know, I mean, even in physics, they acknowledge that there's the, you know, the unseen realms, the dimensions that go beyond what we are aware of. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So they all share in one substance. There's God, one God. Those three persons are God. They share in being God. And they share the same power and the same eternity. Well, let's break this down a little bit. This is, you know, the church ended up coming to this conclusion, but they came to that conclusion on the basis of what's in the book. And actually, the Lord gave hints in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, of the multiplicity within the Godhead. And our passage today in Genesis includes that. Would you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 1. There's a couple hints at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, right there, in the word God, it's plural. God is plural. The singular would be El. You heard the name Daniel. You know, names like that. That's El at the end. It's God. Singular. But here, it's plural. Elohim. Cherubim. Seraphim. You've heard those terms. That's plural for cherub, for seraph. Okay, so im is plural. So Elohim, plural. And yet the verb there, created, is singular. Then the next verse. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, just a little hint there. Turn the page with me. Page 2 of your Bible. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What? Who? Let us? Well, who is us? Well, there's certainly been speculations, and some would say that it's God's counsel. He has a heavenly counsel. But I don't think that works, because nowhere in Scripture is it represented that angels are involved in the creative process. But we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is. Each of them involved. Let us make man in our image. Okay, so that's interesting. Hint. Now, I want you to look over here, since we're here, that turn over to page 3, where he's talking about husband and wife. And I want you to hang on to this for our next passage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, we clearly understand that that means that you have two individuals sharing and in some sense becoming one, correct? So it's a compound unity. Turn with me to the great Shema again. Verse 4, again, of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this is one of the key verses emphasizing, you know, that God is the only one. It's monotheistic. But within that word one is an interesting hint at the multiplicity within the one. Because the Hebrew word there is achad rather than yachid. I'm sure that means a lot to you. Maybe to Father John and to Catherine and a couple others. But here's what I learned about that. Echad speaks of a united one. That's the word used, the two becoming one flesh. Yachid is the one that would be used if you're talking about a solitary one. Are you following me? So one word means one and only one, and the other one means one, but out of two or more. Very interesting. Okay. So that's right in the great Shema itself. Remarkable. Now we have some other hints back in Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but one would be, for instance, the angel of the Lord. You remember reading about the angel of the Lord? Consistently, there's a sense there of the presence of the divine there. And here's something really quite clear. This is chapter 16 of Genesis. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. And he said to Hagar, verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Angels don't do that. But the angel of the Lord does. Further down, verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." So the Lord spoke to her, and we might say, well, at least through the angel of the Lord. But then she goes on to say, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." So she has a clear sense that this being who appeared to her is the Lord himself. There are a number of other instances of that in the Old Testament. Quite fascinating. Then we have other little hints. We'll sing today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Three times. "Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit." Doesn't say that, but that's kind of a hint within, because it's the three. Here's another one, and I hope to bless you with this today. The Aaronic blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you." Now, some of us fudge and go on. "Make his face to shine upon..." No, but the emphasis is, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Three times. Well, that's about all we could really say is except for the fact that we have the revelation in the New Testament clarified, don't we? Expanded. All right, let me turn to a couple other things here with you and for you. Let's look at then some of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This one is classic, Isaiah 9. You all know this one. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Whoa, that's a very strong statement. Just a couple chapters before, we hear the announcement of the virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. All right, so things start adding up. Jeremiah, another messianic prophecy. This is Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." You all remember that, right? Of course, David, King David. Righteous branch is a messianic term. So we're talking about the Messiah here, a descendant of David. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now, the interesting thing here is that oft times Lord is the translation of the word Adonai. But in this case, this is a translation of Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses was saying, "Well, who do I tell him sent me?" He said, "Tell him, I am who I am sent you, Yahweh." Are you there with me? So this is the name. Hebrews don't even speak this name. So it's often they'll put in the word Lord or something like that, or just leave it blank, or call it the name, Hashem, the Lord. So he will be called this Messiah. In other words, the Messiah will be called Yahweh is our righteousness. Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. You've heard that term, a messianic term, correct? "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." But more explicitly, this word, palach, can be translated worship him. The service called here is like you and I are serving the Lord this morning here in this place. We are serving him in our worship. Amen? That's what we're doing. That's what's being proclaimed here, that this Son of Man will be worshiped. Well, we know biblically no one's to be worshiped except God alone, right? Okay. All right, I think this is my final Old Testament passage. for today. Zechariah, the great prophet Zechariah. And we touched on this a couple weeks ago with Ascension Sunday. Chapter 14 of Zechariah. We're told that the Lord, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil, it's basically talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. He's going to the rescue of Israel and Jerusalem. And on that day, verse 4, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. We noted on Ascension Sunday that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. The writer made a point of that, and that the angel said that when he comes back, he's coming back in the same way. Whose feet will be standing on the Mount of Olives on that day? The Lord Jesus. But he's described here as Yahweh. Well, that fits right in with what Jesus says about himself, really, in the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter, well, we'll start with chapter 1. You recognize this. In the beginning. Oh, we just had it in the beginning, Genesis. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So same as and yet distinct. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So, God's the creator. All that was created was made through the Word, whom later we know became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, Jesus himself. He's the Word made flesh, and he is the creator. He was with God. He is God. That's what is being declared there. And Jesus says this. You turn with me to chapter 8. You know, Jesus was always getting hassled by the Jewish leaders. And they were always trying to outsmart him. And he made a comment about Abraham. In fact, Abraham seeing his day. And they're saying, wait a minute. This is verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Listen to this. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, before Abraham was, finish it, I am. Whoa! Now, in case anybody has confusion about how that was to be understood, the Jews dispel that for us, for in verse 59 it says they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he was claiming to be God. And that happens again in chapter 10. The chapter of the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. Jesus says this. He says, my Father who has given the sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's some of our security if we're in Christ. No one can snatch you or me out of the Father's hand. And Jesus says this. I and the Father are one. You need to memorize this, saints. I and the Father are one. And in case we're not real clear about what he's saying, because here we are 2,000 years later, well, here's what it says, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And basically Jesus answers, you know, says, hey, I've done good stuff here. What are you doing? That's Chuck's paraphrase. And the Jews answer him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it. They understood that, I think, more clearly than the disciples did at first. But the disciples came to actually believe. Then we had this recently in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, when Philip is saying, well, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And elsewhere, it speaks of him as being the perfect image of the Father. And on and on. That's what this book is about. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working from the very beginning. And there's reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well. For instance, chapter 3 of Isaiah 63. So, verse 10 of Isaiah 63. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And then it speaks of his putting his Holy Spirit in their midst. And in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So it's mentioned several times. Recently, we referred to the new covenant in the Lord's blood. And what's going to happen with that? That we're given a new heart. And the Lord says this, verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my Spirit within you. And so isn't that what Jesus is talking about when in, again, John chapter 15, excuse me, 14 and 15, Jesus says this, and I covered this in our little midweek video this last week. Chapter 14, verse 16, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Remember that? And I talked there about how another means not another of a different kind, another of the same kind. In other words, one like me to be with you, even the Spirit of truth. And it speaks of the Spirit not as an it. That grieves me at times when I hear us say it when we're talking about the Spirit. God is not an it. Jesus is not an it. The Spirit is not an it. Jesus says, because the world cannot receive him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Further down, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, notice the relationship there, he will teach you all things. Verse 26 of chapter 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, whom the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. But note this, earlier in chapter 15, that same Spirit who's being sent, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's what Ezekiel foretold, that the Holy Spirit would be in you and give you a new heart. And that ties in with what we were talking about last week with Pentecost. The problem in the world is the human heart. It was so bad that before the flood, there was every inclination of the heart was evil. There was only one good guy left and his family. I mean, you want to talk about patience. It got right down to the end there. And humanity would have been unsavable. But he rescued them through the flood. But then, 300 years, we talked about last week, and you had the Tower of Babel and the inclination of the heart, the wickedness, rebellion against God, establishing their own empire, if you will, wanting to do without him, creating polytheism. And he confused their tongues. But he tells us that at the end, it's going to happen again. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be bad. That's what Jesus said. Well, the only thing that saves any of us is putting our trust in Jesus Christ as God the Savior, because only God can save. But only an incarnate God, really. To do it the way he did it anyway, by going to the cross. Our flesh identifying with us, and yet the infinite God who is able to take not just my sin, that would be enough. But in order to cover all our sin, he has to be infinite, doesn't he? And that's what Scripture says, that he took on the sin of the whole world. That's the gospel, folks. But that's only true if it's true that God is three in one. This is a critical doctrine. Every cult denies the Holy Trinity. That's at the heart of it. Of course, typically, the real issue is not believing that Jesus is God. That's what one has to come to grips with first. All right. Much more to be said. But we'll move towards closing with this. In our gospel passage today, we have the Great Commission. Oftentimes we overlook the fact that Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. All authority. All authority is in the hands of Jesus Christ, our King. And it was given to him. Of course, that means then the Father was in that role to give him. And I'll talk about implications of that in a minute. But that's important for you and me as we walk through a sinful, broken world. The Lord is not afraid. You don't need to be afraid. You walk through it with him. And he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In the meantime, you've got work to do. Because in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, name singular, three persons, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I want you baptizing people into my kingdom, and I want you teaching them everything that I've taught you, which is part of what we're doing today, is teaching that. So here's the summation. Would you bring up that final slide? Great scholar has gone to be with the Lord, W.H. Griffith Thomas, said this in summing up the Trinity. The specific Christian thought of God is that of a spirit in the unity of whose being is revealed a distinction of persons whom we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God from whom, through whom, and by whom. Is that familiar to you? You hear that in your liturgy, right? The God from whom, through whom, and by whom all things come. The Father is the primal source. The Son is the redemptive mediator. And the Holy Spirit as the personal applier of life and grace. Each of them, one, co-equal, but each of them with different roles. Our triune God. Well, what are some ramifications of this? First of all, we need to understand that our God is the Creator. There's a lot of debate. I don't care what way you want to try to explain it, which, by the way, no one would know how it was done, would they? Were you there? Stop arguing about all that stuff. The bottom line is, God is the Creator. Anything that leads you from that truth is false. Are we clear? And it is critical. And he is not the same as his creation. He's the one that holds it together. He's the one that's going to renew it and redeem it through his Son. Further, it means he's established reality that he's the Creator, right? I can't make up my own reality. I can fool myself, but that's not real. And the world is about fooling itself. And we currently are in an age of deceit. It's hard to know who to trust. Why is that? Because the human heart is wicked. And the further they get away from the Creator, the further is the distortion in their perception of reality. They're out of touch, to put it bluntly. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Second, then, he is our salvation, he being the Lord himself. God is our salvation. It says that all through the scriptures, and then it's specifically revealed in the Son made flesh. If Jesus didn't take on our flesh, we wouldn't have one who identified as one of us. to be our substitute. And that is another key doctrine of the faith. He is the substitute for my sin and for your sin. That's what the whole sacrificial system points to. We need a substitute. And the only one that can pay for the sin of the whole world is one who is infinite. And that's Jesus. So, no Jesus as God, no salvation. And we have many in the churches today that deny that Jesus Christ, as Thomas claimed, is my Lord and my God. And that's the basis for salvation. Further, we know that God is love. Within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A lot of people say, God loves. It's more than God loves. God's nature is love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, love. And as the eternal triune God, he doesn't need anything. And in his providence, he chose to create, and he chose to create beings in his image to share in that love. Not because he needed to, but because he chose to. That says something, doesn't it? God is love. It means he's personal within himself. This is not the impersonal force that gets, you know, popularized. I mean, I love the Star Wars series. I mean, I love that. I really enjoyed it. But may the force be with you. Oy vey. You know, and there's the dark side and the light side, you know. Fun fantasy. But not real. What's real is God is. I am who I am. And he is love. And he loves you and died for you that you might be with him forever. And he's communal. There's community right within his own nature. Isn't that amazing? And what does that tell us? It tells us that we are too, because see, you were created in his image. And so there's legitimate concerns about people more and more withdrawing into technology and things, getting caught up with that apart from relationship. You were created for community. You're in God's image. You were created personally. You might be an introvert, whatever. You're still created for relationship. And you need to share in love. That's what you were created for. First and foremost, in love with God. But then it's that love that enables us to love one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. He's the one that enables that. And finally, he's the authority, just as Jesus said. I mean, there are other implications, but these are the ones that hit me. I'm struck by all the rebellion going on in our culture. In fact, I saw this one organization, one of its tenets was, is, you know, basically getting rid of all law enforcement. All, you know, it's like, we can do without it. That's really what the history of the world demonstrates, doesn't it? Wanting without law, we call that lawlessness. Because I want to be the boss of me and I don't want anybody else telling me what to do. It's rebellion. And ultimately that goes against God. And there's a subordination right within the Godhead itself. When Jesus said the Father is greater than I, he's not talking about the substance. He's talking about the role, the relationship. The Father is in that role, and he sent me. And even so, I send you. So within the Godhead is authority. And within the church, there's authority. Within the family, there's authority. We're made in his image. And in the image of God is humility. Jesus humbling himself, even unto death on a cross. The Father sending the Son, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, and God himself sending you and me. And that's where we are today. You have a critical message. This is a unique message to the Christian faith. I mean, to the world is the Christian faith. There's none like it. Judaism holds to monotheism. Islam holds to monotheism. But both miss the key to salvation. And that's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I believe Israel will get it one day. And many Jews do today. Because it's really in the book. You saw the hints there. It all fits. But we have it. And Jesus says, share it. So that's our mission. So I ask you to pray with me that, Lord, you would enable us to have such conviction out of the awesome nature of your Godhead and of the amazing wonder we have with Jesus having redeemed us and your Holy Spirit renewing us, that in the power of the Spirit we will be witnesses to that truth. In whatever way you open doors for us to do it, with our friends, our family, our neighbors, with New Braunfels, with Texas and the world, let it be so. Amen.